So, last week, obviously, we finished Revelation after two terms worth of study, and what I'd love to do today, as we get ready to read Mark 13 and 1 Thessalonians 4, is to make sure that we have the content and the context. So, I know you guys, some of you have been here the entire two terms, some of you have not. It's okay if you haven't. The people next to you will help you review today if you haven't and think about the entire text. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this. I always like to review and I sometimes take too long and I'm not going to do that. So I literally want you to take no more than about a minute, 2 minutes maybe, and to the person next to you, by you, summarize the entire book of Revelation in a few sentences. Seriously, like we were doing if you were listening. Jack and I and the rest of this side of the room were talking about Leviticus before class. And there are some important core key points that we can all know and understand and should be thinking about. Because as we read Mark 13 and 1 Thessalonians, we're getting into specifics of Christ's second coming. And that's obviously a big part of Revelation, but a part of Revelation also is God talking to the church and preparing them for how to live rightly in this time of angst, right? Okay, so a minute or two at the most, summarize as a small group, 6 to 8 people, 3 to 4, however you wanna do that. And I'm gonna put up here what the summary is, okay, when we're all finished. So half a minute, I just made it shorter. A minute to 2 minutes, go. Your time is almost up, so make it meaningful. So mean. Wow. It's horrible. The eraser. Take my finger and like lick it. And guess I'm gonna do it here. All right. I know that wasn't enough time to totally give the book the justice it deserves. No pun intended. I really get it. Yet, if you could summarize it in a sentence or two, what would that look like, sound like? We did this last week and multiple weeks before, but I wanna keep pounding this into our heads. What do you think? What's that?
I can do it in 2 words.
2 words?
Jesus wins.
Yes, awesome. Anyone wanna expand on that slightly? It's good though, absolutely.
I don't remember who said it, but chapters 1 through 11, there's spiritual warfare on earth and Jesus wins. And chapters 12 through 22, there's spiritual warfare in the heavenlies and Jesus wins.
Yeah, absolutely. I love that. So we can, Jesus wins, and then there's this picture in the text as a whole of the earthly component and the heavenly component. Yeah. And at the very beginning, so John is writing this toward the end of his life. He's the last of the apostles, probably alive at the time, AD 80 to 90 or so. And in his lifetime, Jesus has come for the first time, right? So this arrow down is the first advent, right? So first advent, Jesus comes. Jesus lives a perfect life. In his ministry, he shows people their sinfulness and people his holiness, right? And he has signs and wonders that support who he is. And the biggest sign and wonder essentially is his resurrection, right? So he ascends. So the first advent and the ascension, right, at the end of his life. And this is the beginning, essentially, of the church age. Fair enough? We've talked about that before, that term. So this starts the church age, which we're a part of right now, by the way, right? And at the end of his life, at the end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says what? What's our task? What does he task us with? Yeah, make disciples. That's the point. So the point of everything in the Old Testament is to point to Jesus, and the point of his advent is to make a rightness, a relationship with us and God the Father. And when he ascends, the Holy Spirit comes in his place, right, and is with us. Tabernacles is the term, with us. Technically, it's what the tabernacle was, God with us. So the Holy Spirit tabernacles with us, technically. And with the Holy Spirit's power, once we're filled with the Holy Spirit, after being baptized in the Spirit, once we're saved, we're baptized, we're filled with the Holy Spirit to do his work, which is to reach the lost for Christ, right? So the church age, the point of all of this is to reach the lost for Christ. That's why we're here. So this entire age goes for a long time, and we're still a part of this age. And yet when John is writing, how many years or so have passed since Christ died and rose? Yeah, maybe, right? So 60 at the most, I'd say. Maybe 10 to 15 less than that, right? So not much time has passed, right? And the church is undergoing lots of angst, right? From within, from without. They're being pounded by Rome. They're being pounded by the Jews. And so John tells us in Revelation how to be right with God and how to persevere and endure, right? And we can persevere because of the Holy Spirit. And the perseverance that we show is a sign that we belong to God, right? Persevering does not win us favor with God. I'm going to say that again. Perseverance does not win us favor with God. Perseverance is a sign that we belong to God. It's what we do, right? It's how we live because we're changed. And we persevere and endure because we can through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's an expectation that we will do that, right? And while we don't get favor regarding salvation, we do get rewards, right? We get crowns to lay at his feet if we endure and persevere. And we read about that. We've heard that. So that's the context in which John writes. And while it's true, Jesus wins, and it's true there's a heavenly and an earthly component to the text, obviously it gives us more details, right? And so it gives us in the first three chapters a picture of the church, many individual churches, and gives a score for how they're going to do, how they are doing. Then it launches into this is what's going to happen to those who don't believe, and this is what the expectations are for you in the midst of a world that's being judged, right? It's essentially what the rest of the book is. So we have the scrolls and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath, and we go back and forth in time. And in the end, Jesus wins. In the end, we have this picture of the just thing happening. And we have this picture in the very end, after God has laid out his judgment and wrath. Oh, thank you. That's awesome. Thank you very much. We have this picture of God's judgment and wrath. And at the end of all of that, Jesus will make it right. So he wins. It's confirmed finally without any other doubt that he's God and that he's in charge. And every knee will bow to him. Like, that's the ultimate here at the very, very end. We also have this 1,000-year reign, right? Remember that? Just recently? This picture at the very end of a 1,000-year reign, a new heaven and a new earth. We talked a little bit about what that could mean. There are lots of ways to view that. And in the end, the point is Jesus wins and he reigns. He rules over now what is actually right. He made it right in the beginning. He was flawless, people were flawless, the world was flawless, but then people fell and sinned, and the world fell with people, essentially, right? The earth groaned and was impacted by sin. And so in the end, Jesus wins, right? Judgment occurs. He makes everything right and new. So we have a new heaven, a new earth, and a 1,000-year reign, right? So that's the context of what we've been studying for the last two terms. We have a picture of a temple in the end, right? We saw that last week, I guess, and the week before. So Ty was talking about temple today. And did you guys catch what number he said it was? I think he said it. He called it the third. And he mentioned the very first temple was this idea of God with Adam and Eve in the garden. When the world was perfect, people were perfect, and God is always perfect, right? God is with them, walking with them in the garden. And then the relationship is messed up because people sin. And then the next temple, the actual physical building, occurs when? Who builds the temple? Solomon does, not King David. Why?
He messed up.
Yeah, so he, yeah, there. I was listening to someone this week. I think it was Geisler or Turek, and they had made the comment that the patriarchs and many of the key characters in the Bibles are Olympic-level screw-ups, was the comment. And, you know, I mean, we're like that as well. And yet when you look at them, like, they're adulterers, they're murderers, they're whatever else. And King David in particular, because of the blood that was shed and the warrior king component of him, God didn't allow him to build the temple. But Solomon did. So this amazing temple that cost a ridiculous amount of money was built. By the way, why do you think this is... I'm not going to go there. I'd love to, but I'm not going to. Okay, so this temple is built. It's lavish, and the lavishness points to the value, right, of it in the scheme, I think, in the context of who God is, and it's where he is. So like when Mary poured the oil on Christ, right? I think there's something that shows the value there. I mean, that money could have spent some other way, as the rest of the disciples said, right? And yet she was showing the value of Christ. And I think in some way the temple and the lavishness did that as well. So the second one, if I use Ty's timeline, was Solomon's. The third temple was built when? So that one was torn down, by the way, right? The temples were messed up over and over and over again. So the very first temple was messed up. Why? How? So the very first one. So go back to the very, very beginning. So the garden, right? If God is in the garden, who messed up? Yeah, what did they do? Like, what specifically did they do? So God is here on the altar. No, that's not right. God is here on a pedestal in the temple, lifted up, right? In the very beginning with Adam and Eve in a perfect place, perfect people. And what do they do to God? They don't obey. And who goes up? Who gets raised up? They do, right? So something is put in the place of God. This is a really important point. Right? So when we read today, Mark and Matthew, I think, has it as well. I don't know that Luke does. Don't quote me on that yet. I'm not thinking about it in the context. But there's this picture of the abomination. You guys remember that? When the abomination, right, is seen in a place it shouldn't be. So something in place of God. So in the very beginning, in the temple, right, in the garden, something is put in the place of God. People are. Pride is. Satan had pride, wanted to be God. People had pride, wanted to be God, essentially, right? The second temple, right, is built, Solomon's, and what destroys it?
Disobedience.
Yeah, so the people aren't obedient, and the... prophets over and over and over again tell them, turn back to God. If you don't do this, judgment will come on you. Judgment does come on them, right? The kingdom of the north, kingdom of the south, they get split up, and then they get taken over, all right? So the kingdom of the north falls first, 722 BC or so. Kingdom of the south falls in 586 or so later. But when the peoples come in from the outside, they destroy everything, right? So Babylon finally and Persia comes in and destroys everything, all right? So now the temple is torn down. Temple is torn down. And something is put in place of God in the temple there. All right? The third temple, who builds it?
Israel.
So when the Jews come back from exile, the walls are built and essentially a Jerusalem is rebuilt. Right? So Ty's talking about the third one. Right? The third one is actually early. But there's another building that happens. So King Herod, is he a Jew?
He thinks he is.
He's not a Jew. He's actually an Idumean. He's not a Jew. So he's wrongly ruling anyway, where he's ruling, right? He's not a Jew. He's from a nearby region, but he's an Idumean, actually. And he wants to appease the Jews and make them happy with him, which is interesting because he's a non-Jew ruling Jews. It's kind of hard to make Jews happy with a non-Jew ruling, as we see over and over and over again, right? So what does he do to make them happy with him? Yeah, he takes the temple and expands upon it, essentially, right? And so when, in John, when Ty was talking this morning, they're really talking about that temple, right? Which actually was still being worked on, right? It wasn't really complete until very, very late before it was torn down again. So that's the next temple. When does that one get torn down? Kind of like the fourth, actually, but it's on the third. Yeah, so 70 AD. Yeah.
Why are you leaving the tabernacle out of this?
Because I'm trying to make you make good comments and pull us back to the tabernacle. Well, so I'm I was specifically talking about the temple buildings and trying to tie back into ties, but I think he mentioned the tabernacle. So if you think of first the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, which is a temporary temple, essentially, that got moved around, then we have Solomon's, then we have the one when the Jews returned, right, when they were exiled, then we have that one being elaborated upon by King Herod. And that's all of them. There are like five then, right? Is that fair?
I agree with your assessment that was the temple, but in Jerusalem, they're considering that the last temple was the second temple, and they're looking forward now to building the third temple in their minds.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I mean, a specific building enacted by God's dictate, essentially, and they want to go back to what the last one was, right, which is essentially when the Jews were exiled and came back. Yeah. So for us, the important part is the temple is where God resides, right? I mean, Ty talked about this morning, God is everywhere, and there's this picture that God had a specific presence with his people. And very early on when the Jews left Egypt, the picture was the cloud and the fire, right? Then they have the tabernacle in the desert, right? And then when God writes the Ten Commandments and the other things are put in the Ark of the Covenant, that then becomes the seat of God, essentially, right? So God's presence is there, and it's in the Holy of Holies. Even though God is everywhere, something special about that, okay? So everywhere the temple is pictured is a picture of God with us, everywhere. Even at the end of Revelation, there's this picture of God with us, right? And yet there's no veil in the temple, the one we read about in Revelation, because there's no Holy of Holies anymore, right? Why?
Because the veil split when Jesus Christ died on the cross.
And we're with God, right? I mean, there's no mediator now except the God-man. So for the Jews, there had to be a mediator between them and God. And now with Christ, he is the mediator. So the God-man is the mediator, and there's no need for a curtain to separate us from God, because we're not, right? With Christ and the Holy Spirit, we're not anymore. And so in the very end, we have this picture of the new heavens and the new earth and the new temple. And the new temple essentially is God the Father and the Son there, right? It's really, really cool. So point, God is with us in the temple. Point, people, through sin or other ways, put something in place of God. And so the abomination we'll read about, I think specifically is specifying something put in the place of God in the temple, whether it's a physical, actual temple or symbolically our hearts. All right? I think it's important because we're going to read about that. And people always ask, what's the abomination? What does that mean? Well, abomination in the Old Testament way of thinking was something in place of God. It was an idol, usually. And so an idol takes the place of God. So we're going to see, whenever the temple was torn down, something was put in place of God. In the very beginning, it was people wanting to be like God. And then after that, the actual physical temples, people actually physically put something in place of God, literally in the temple, actually for real. And we'll talk about that too, okay? Yeah. So that's our context for, yes.
When the term abomination of desolation is used,
yeah, we're gonna read
was
it.
Was that concept of the temple in your heart and everything, was that established at that time? Wouldn't everybody when they have heard of that?
Well, so yes and no. I mean, I think when they're first hearing it, they're thinking of when the pig sacrifice to Zeus was put on the altar, yeah. Right? In the Maccabean time. I think that's what's being thought of. And yet, if you look back to the Old Testament over and over and over again, there's a specificness where God says, you think you're bringing all these things to make a pleasing aroma to me, and yet I couldn't really care less about the actual item that you're burning or sacrificing. I care about your heart. So yes and no. I mean, if they take it to where it's supposed to be, I think yes. But when they hear this, they're thinking, yes, someone put something in the place on the altar where it shouldn't have been. And then that picture makes sense, though, with regard to our hearts as well. Fair? All right, so the passages that tie in to Revelation that I asked you guys to read before are Mark 13 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Those are the key passages. And I didn't make you guys a handout. I made myself notes. Here are my notes for today. I usually make handouts, but I figured I'd make you guys work and squirm a little bit without having access directly. The Synoptic Gospels all have accounts of this section. So Ty mentioned the Synoptics today in the sermon. The Synoptic Gospels are what? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why are they called Synoptic? Synoptic. Syn means same, optic means sight. Right, so they look at things from the same vantage point, the same view, whereas John is a little bit unique. They're all unique with regard to the author and the audience. All of them are very specific in the target audience and what they're trying to convey. And yet in the end, they're all talking about Christ and his ministry and who he is and what he did. Right. So if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can write this down. We're going to look at Mark 13 today, but Matthew chapter 24 has the same account. And if you turn there, let me tell you where it is. So Matthew 24, verses 1, really through 35, has the same account as Mark 13. And if you flip forward, Luke chapter 21, really through 38, is the same sort of section. And they're slightly unique, actually. What's that? 21, verse 1 to 38. Yep. So the first part of the chapter, actually the whole chapter, I guess it ends up being the whole chapter. That's how I roll. All right. But if you read them, I'd like you to read them today on your own. All right. So we're going to go through Mark together twice. Right. Okay. Mark 13. But the others I want you to read, they have slightly unique terms. Some focus on some things and some on other things. But in the end, the core is the same, okay? So you can read scholars for weeks and weeks, and they'll debate back and forth about which of the synoptics came first. I think most conservative scholars probably put Mark first, and yet there are a lot of new ideas out there. New ideas, they're old, but they're relatively new in the grand scheme of the church, that look at Matthew or Luke actually being first. It doesn't really matter. Okay, all of these have a core that all of the apostles in the early church knew. If you look at the very beginning of Luke, he says that he writes these things after having what? Done a lot of research and looked at multiple sources, right? So these accounts are all coming from multiple sources and they know each other. The authors know each other. The church as a whole knows the kerygmas that are coming down, they know the oral words that are being passed down, and they've seen and heard Jesus, a lot of the people themselves. So they're going to share some commonality. All right? So synoptics, same site, but these three have this section. So I want to do something different, sort of. I want you to get in your groups, and I want you to read, I think we need to read this twice. It's just really hard to get it one time through. And I didn't assign it for last week, so we're going to do it this way. I want you just to read through Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through, let's just do the whole chapter. It's relatively short. So Mark chapter 13. Okay, read this. And you don't have to like study it when you're reading it. Just read it to get a feel for the passage. Okay, then we'll read it together as a group. And then talk about it, okay? So break into your groups, 4 people to 8 people, however you want, And then just take about 5 minutes and read through this, okay? Mark chapter 13.
Thank you.
Does anybody need more time? If you do, raise your hand. You're all good? Okay, I'll just like a half a minute more or something. No hurry. No worries. So we're using Mark as our core with the working assumption, whether it's right or wrong, that it's probably the oldest of the text and the others used it as their core. Again, I'm not positive of that, but it's reasonable, and the core is the same in all the texts. So as you're reading today, if you read the Luke and the Matthew account, Mark and Matthew have the abomination that causes a desolation in them. That phrase is used. It's not used elsewhere. Okay? Matthew is the account that gives us, in addition to this core, the picture of people working in the field. One will remain. One is taken up. One will remain. So the word rapture isn't used ever, and yet that's the picture where the rapture comes from. Okay? Rapture. Okay? Fair enough. So if you're reading, Matthew is the account that has that section along with this core. But we don't see it in Mark or Luke. So there's a lot there, isn't there? To the original readers and hearers, this would have come first. Okay, John wrote much later. If John is writing in the 80s or 90s, these books have already been out for 10 to 20 years or more. Okay, so the Jews and the hearers who had already had access to the Gospels would have known this, would have known Jesus' predictions in his own words, right? And that would have been the base that they would have read Revelation from. Perhaps I should have had us read that in the beginning when we started the course last year. I don't mind having read through Revelation the way that we did first. I think in some ways Revelation is more challenging symbolically, and it's more challenging to tell what's literal and what's not. And I think having a bigger understanding of God's timeline and the importance of God's justice and the fact that God will pour out his wrath in the context of faith and mercy is important before we come here, personally. That's why we did it this way. And Jack Geddes told me not to do it. So, no, he didn't say that. But I think it's good that we have that. I think it's hopefully helpful as you read this chapter to have all of Revelation beneath your belt. Essentially. That being said, what parts sound the same, look the same to you as you read this? Things that struck you like, wow, I remember talking about that or maybe thinking about that. Anybody? It's okay if it didn't.
Earthquakes, famines,
wars. Yeah. So a lot of these same things we saw in a much bigger setting in Revelation are distilled, condensed here, right? Anybody else? So let's march through it, okay, together as a class, and we'll talk about some key things. I'm just going to read, and you can read with me, and I'll stop every few verses as we go. So beginning of Mark chapter 13, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Christ says, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars, rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." All right, so we'll stop there. Does that sound like what we read about already in Revelation over and over and over again? Right? Wars, nations coming together to war, famines, earthquakes, right? All of these things are the same picture that John gives us. So now all the gospel writers have weighed in on the topic, by the way, right? John writes us those things there. And in the very first part here, verses 1 to 3, Christ is speaking both of near and far things. So just step back for a second. In the Old Testament, we've talked about this a bazillion times, the job of the prophet is primarily to call people back to God. That's the job. It's the main function always, right? To remind people of what God has already revealed to them and to call them back to obedience and a right heart. Also, prophets foretell. If you were here for the Minor Prophet series a year ago, we read through many, many books, and we saw that the prophets were many times talking about something that was going to happen imminently, right? Like almost immediately. And also, those same prophecies could predict and have impact and reference to something far down the road. So something near and far. So the prophet called back to God. The prophet also told what would happen immediately and also possibly something down the road. We have the exact same thing happening in Revelation, right? We went forward and back in time multiple times, and we saw the church who is in all this angst being spoken to through John by Christ, and some things were going to happen immediately to them, and some things Christ was talking about are things that haven't happened yet, even though the kind of verbs that he used and the kind of terms that he used in the Greek implied that they had already happened because God sees outside of time and space. Right? And now we come to this passage in Mark, and Christ is talking about the near and the far. The near is the temple they're sitting next to. So what is this sermon called? There's a name that theologians give this. You know what it's called? So it's the Olivet Discourse. Because all cool things have to have a cool title, right? And this is because Christ and his disciples are looking down on the city at this point, right? So they've been at the temple, they've seen the magnificence of the temple, now they're up on a hill looking down back onto the city, okay? And Christ is teaching here the Olivet Discourse. He's looking down on the city, and he's talking about the near and the far. The near is the temple, the actual temple, the physical temple, right? These are great buildings, and Christ says, do you see all these great buildings, the actual temple? Not one stone hill will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So in the immediate, imminent future, he's foretelling that the temple will be destroyed. Ty talked about that today, right? Actually. I mean, Christ talked about that earlier when he throws the money changers out of the temple, and he says, you tear it down in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. Well, he's talking about his body, right, himself, and yet also there's something immediate. The temple will actually be torn down, right? So here in Mark, again, we have something related but not exact where Christ is saying these stones are going to be turned over. This is going to be broken down. Because later, he says, the generation won't pass, right, before these things happen. That's the nearness. By the time John had written Revelation, all those things had already happened, right? I mean, John was already writing in a context of Israel had been wiped out. I mean, the foreign power Rome came in and just razed it to the ground, literally razed it to the ground, right? And so that's the context. Jesus knows this, and the near is the actual temple is going to fall. And what's the far? The far is, well, there are two nears. The two nears are, one, the actual temple, two, Christ himself, right? And then the far is what? Prophesying his second coming, essentially, right? Okay, so that's this context. We talked before about the temple fell in AD 70 when Rome totally razed everything to the ground. By the way, when that happened, the Roman general Titus, who did this, placed an idol on the site of the burnt out temple, actually. When Rome razed Israel, the Roman general came and put an idol in the place where God was. So the abomination, that in the near. The abomination in the far is something else. But in the near, something is going to be in the place of God. So if you look back to the history of the temple over time, in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the abomination that causes desolation, the idol, something in place of God, Old Testament terminology is people, and sin in place of God, pride. I want to be God. Satan did that. People did that, right? in place of God. Then there's the tabernacle. Then there's Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was destroyed after the kingdom in the south fell, right? So 586-ish, the kingdom in the south falls to a king who starts with an N. Yeah, right? So King Nebuchadnezzar essentially comes in and destroys everything. Persia comes after him, right? But he comes in, destroys everything, and then he cleans out the temple. It's looted, and the Judean people are taken into captivity, right? When they come back, they rebuild everything, the walls, the temple, right? And then what happens to that temple? Who comes in from the outside? You guys remember Antiochus Epiphanes, right? So what does he do to the temple?
Offers a pig.
Offers a pig to Zeus in the temple, right? What's the significance of a pig? You can't get more unclean than that, right? I mean, it's about as unclean as you can get. Like, this is the biggest slap in the face you can possibly have. So there's another abomination put in place, right? And this one is foretold and talked of in Daniel 9. If you have time today, go back and look at that. Daniel 9, okay? So Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, actually, both of those chapters. Then we have the time of Christ, and he's foretelling this will happen. The temple will be torn down. General Titus comes in, raises everything, puts an idol on the site of the burnt-out temple. before the general came in and raised Israel, just after Christ, in AD 38, the emperor Caligula was planning on putting his own statue in the temple. Why would he do that? Jews weren't happy about that, but why would he do that? Yeah, so if you're in Rome, no one cared about how you worshipped, as long as you worshipped the emperor as God. You could do whatever else you wanted, but the emperor was first, everything else was second, right? So that didn't happen, actually. Caligula didn't get his wish, but that was the plan. So the people have this knowledge, this understanding of abominations being in place, right? And so when Christ says this, it makes sense to them. This is the context that we read this. Zechariah 14, we read about this when we did the Minor Prophets a year ago. He predicts the Messiah's return on the Mount of Olives, right? Where Jesus is speaking these things. Interesting, right? So that's his prediction, right, that these things will come to pass. What struck you when you read 5 to 7? I think it's fascinating. When you read 5 to 7, there's the expectation that we'll know when the end times are upon us, right? I mean, we'll see it. We'll recognize this. It's going to come as a thief in the night suddenly, and the elect could be deceived. You read that elsewhere, right? But it's this suddenness, right? This instantaneous. And yet we're supposed to look for the signs. So the point of this passage is that...
5 through 7, did you say?
Yeah. Sorry. 26 says that we'll all know, right? If you look down to verse 26, right, I think. But if you look up here, I mean, Christ tells us, look for this, 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 and this. There are going to be wars. There are going to be all these kind of things.
But he says that's not the end, right?
But it's the beginning. So once we see these things, we're understanding that we should be alert. So we should have an alertness. We're expecting these wars to come. We're expecting all these things to happen, right? In verse 9, we're to be on our guard.
But I thought, I've heard the interpretation when I read this, I didn't see it very comparable to Revelation, because I read Revelation. That seemed bizarre, something that would be. When I read this, wars, rumors of wars and earthquakes, that's happening every time you open the newspaper. It's been happening for thousands of years. That's
yeah.
Not what Jesus said, you're going to see yeah. all these things. A lot of things are going to go on in the world, but that's not the end.
Yeah.
He goes out of his way to say that's not the end.
Yeah, well, so I guess I would tie into that the very last sentence in verse 8. It's what? These are the beginning of the birth pains.
Right.
Right, so you've had all this time, and now you have an expectation of the end, and even though the end is going to be long, the book of Revelation, and I'm giving time for those to come to me, yet you know you have an expectation that it's going to be suddenly, once you see this. Like when you have birth pain, so when my wife was pregnant with Caleb, her pain tolerance is really, really high. Mine is really, really low. I get man flu by looking at someone who has a cold. But my wife doesn't do that, and so she was pregnant for the whole 9 months. And at the very end, she was starting to have the contractions, right? So moms in the room know what obviously that's like at the very end. And I told her, I said, you know, we should probably go into the hospital because that's, you know, smart husband, right? I'm like, you know, we should do this, right? She's like, no, I'm fine, quote. And I said, you know, I've got to work at the hospital. Why don't you just come with me today? No, I'm fine. And I said, you know, tell me about your contractions, the timing, you know, what's the consistency of them, how far apart are they? So she tells me, I'm like, I'm pretty sure we have to go into the hospital. And she's like, nah, I don't think it's that big of a deal. I'm like, just please appease me. I know you're awesome, but appease me and come with me. So I drive her with me to my office at the hospital. And we're going from the car into the hospital. We're walking down the hall and she stops and puts her hand on the wall. I'm like, okay, it's over. Like, we're going to, you know, like the ER right now. She's like, I'm fine. I said, you're not fine. So they go in there, they get the dilation, you know, all those kind of things. And they're like, this baby is coming like now. So it was a matter of hours and there wasn't even time for medication or anything else. Like, he was just here. The point is not my story of my wife. The point is, like, there were birth pains, right? There was a whole 9 months. You know, there was a whole all of this, and yet there are going to be wars, there are going to be all these things, nations rising against nations, earthquakes, famines. Well, that's not the end, it's the beginning of the end. And so we should look at that and be alert and say, you know what? I don't know exactly when he's coming, yet I know this is the sign that it's imminent.
In other words, right after his first advent, we've been waiting.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Is that fair? That's the way I'm seeing this. So my point is, we look at this and we know, like, we shouldn't be, well, I'm not sure if it's going to happen at all ever anyway. We know, we see these things, we're in the church age now, we know these things are happening. And Revelation told us they're going to ramp up. And so we have an expectation the birth pains are starting, we have an expectation the ramping is going up right now. Right, so we shouldn't be, wow, really? We should be, yup, I'm expecting it. My point is, the point here is that we should remain spiritually alert. I really look at this and it's, we'll know Christ's return. We don't know the exact of it, but we know the time is right. The birth pains are here. The baby is coming. That was a lot of babbling. Okay, but that's, I think, the point here. So verse 9, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. An account of me will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Ring any bells? God's mercy and grace and patience, right? And if you read the other accounts, I guess it says it here too. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking but the Holy Spirit. Okay? The point isn't that we shouldn't study or know God's word or be prepared to give an account, because 1 Peter 3:15 says we are. And yet what it's saying is, this is bigger than us, right? This is about God. And God's Holy Spirit is working through us. We're working with the Holy Spirit, better way to say it. And because we're working with him, he will arrange and prepare hearts and minds. And if we're obedient and faithful and endure and persevere, we're working with the sowing and the watering, but he's the one who's the power behind it, right? God's plan is for all to hear, and that's the patience that we saw in Revelation. So it says this here, but I think we get a much better picture by having gone through Revelation first. Because I can't help get God's patience from reading that book. And the saints are before the throne saying, when is the end time? And Christ says, not yet, but you know you're in these pains. So it's here, but it's not yet. It's a yes and.
Hey,
yeah.
Another question. Some people say this. I don't know what to make of it, but that statement, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Do you hold any weight to the notion that, you know, how we have this, the map, you can do a map of the globe, and there's this unfinished world that's getting smaller and smaller. But do you know, people think that maybe the end is not going to come until every area has been penetrated. Do you take it that literally?
No, I don't. I mean, so I get the point. I mean, the point is that the gospel is going everywhere, and God's readying people and preparing hearts and minds. I mean, and I mean, not to get into middle knowledge, right? But God knows outside of time and space, the idea of all the possible contingencies and those who he elects and foreordinately knows will come to him. And so how he arranges people on the map and birth order and all those kind of things, I don't know. But I do know that by the time he does come, a la Revelation at the end, all people have been given a chance to come to him. So, I mean, and that's the point of this, not the map, I don't think. 12, brother will betray a brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is important. Does that say that the endurance and the perseverance saves us?
No.
No. Right? It's a sign we talk about. It's a sign, right? The perseverance and endurance is a sign that our hearts are right before God. We're called to persevere and endure, but we do that because of the power of the Holy Spirit and we have lives that are changed. Verse 14, here's the one everybody talks about. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, do you have like the quotes in your text? Mm-hmm. Right? You have the quotes there? Because where is this going back to? It's back to Daniel 9:27, right? That's where the Jews first heard that. So they're hearing this with the expectation and the knowledge that the temple was already busted up once and then desecrated a second time, that the same kind of thing will happen again. And it happens in the immediate future for them, probably 35 years after Christ says this, right, in AD 70 or so. So that's the abomination of desolation. Standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house, take anything out, nor in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in the winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Okay, pause. What's going on here? I'll snag you in a second just to make sure it ties in. So, I mean, what's happening here? He says that the temple's going to be obliterated, essentially. Something like Daniel prophesied will happen yet again for like the third time, right? Something else will be put in place in the temple in place of God, right? And it's going to be a day unlike any that's happened before or will ever be seen again. Well, that doesn't make sense with regard to the immediacy of the temple, right? When Rome comes in and raises the temple, that's sort of like what's happened before. Are you on the same wavelength that I am?
So all right.
Yeah, so it's the near and the far here again, right? So there's an immediacy here, the near. The temple's going to get wiped out. And yet Christ is saying, I think, in this passage, well, this is going to be a big deal. Rome's going to come in, wipe out Israel as a whole. I mean, you're all going to be dispersed essentially again like you were the other time. Really? And yet, if it doesn't happen again, and it hasn't happened before, that happened before, right? They were kicked out before, and the temple was destroyed before. It's going to happen again like it happened before. But if what he's talking about is something also in addition, it's also something bigger. And the bigger something is what? Revelation, right? I mean, it's the end of the end. I want to make sure we're on the same page. Anybody want to make any comment or say anything? I know there's a lot happening here. Okay, I get it. I mean, believe me, I get it. There's a lot going on, and there's a lot of stuff. Yeah?
So would you consider this like a dual prophecy?
Absolutely.
Like, absolutely. The same text applies to both prophecies?
Absolutely, yes.
So this is the destruction of Jerusalem. They should flee so they're not trapped in the city.
And there's this very obvious tie-in here in the end, right? If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Right? He ties right after that, verse 21. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. Right? So the birth pain, Steve. On your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Right? These are the birth pains. You're going to know this is happening. You're not going to know the exact time of my second return, but you're going to know the birth pains are happening, the angst is happening, something's going on here, right? Don't be deceived. And yet, have we seen elsewhere the false Christ and the false prophets?
I think we're beyond the birth pains now that I'm
actually... Yeah.
The birth pains were the normal stuff. This stuff is, I think, what he's saying now is the end.
It ties in, right? Yeah, so the birth pains at the beginning. Yeah, I mean, my wife was pretty stalwart as she was walking down the hall, and yet, you know, I mean, it didn't end. I mean, until Caleb was here. And it hasn't ended yet. No, I'm just kidding. I could not let that go. I love you, Caleb. So, but what is he saying here? I mean, where have we seen the false Christ and the false prophets? Revelation, right? And they're at the very, very end, right?
Well,
I mean, Christ finally comes and defeats them. Yeah.
Is that also dual? Because there was like 30.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right before the temple.
Yeah, except in this case, he's specifically talking about when the abomination arises, which is specifically after his immediate time. So there are false messiahs at his time while he's speaking these things, and yet this is specifically after the temple has already been destroyed, both him and the actual building. So many really fascinating things here. 22 and 23. So, and we can wrap this up next week. So many things here. Let me just make this final point, and then next week, which is our final week anyway, we'll end because we have to. But what do you make of the elect being deceived? Who are the elect? What does that term mean? The elect. Who's the elect?
God's children.
Yeah, so God's people, right? Those who have a right relationship with him, who belong to him, who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, who are irretrievably God's, right? So the elect are those who are saved and will always be saved. Okay, I don't believe the Bible teaches that our salvation can be lost. I don't see it. I see lots of passages that teach that it's maintained. And so the elect are those that God foreordinately knows and has chosen and are his, and they belong to his, and no one can pluck them from his hand. So how are the elect deceived? And what does that mean? Yeah. Well, yeah, okay. So I see what you're saying. I think I would see if I'm thinking the same thing as you on this. The elect can't, I don't think, be unelected. There could be no impeachment of God's chosen and foreordinately known. And yet if they have other people teaching to them, the Bible over and over again talks about making sure that we search scripture and know that the word is from God, right? And it's not a false prophet teaching us. So I think it's really easy for believers in the church to be led astray in lots of issues. I think it happens all the time.
Well, he says when you'll see signs and miracles. Well, when you see things that are miraculous,
yeah,
and somebody claims to be divine,
right,
how can you say, no, that's not true?
Right. So
you can be deceived.
Yes. Not led
sense.
Away, but yeah. Yeah, so I think that ties both together. So, I mean, there are lots of things. There's specific doctrinal issues or teachings we can be deceived on. There's also, in this passage, more accurately, the person of who the Messiah is at his second return. That's the point here. So if we look at that, and also tie in, I think, pragmatically, the teaching and the doctrinal issues, believers can see things and hear things, and that can cause them to doubt what they've heard before, what they've seen before. You guys mind if I take like just a minute more? Are you guys okay? If you want to leave, you won't offend me at all, seriously. But Ty's still going, so I think. So what do we do then? What do we do to make sure that we endure, persevere, stay faithful within the context of God's grace and mercy and the Holy Spirit to give us the power to do so? Practically, what do we do? This is really important to me. Practically. Then we'll move on to verse 24 next week, which is a whole new segment of thought. But here, what do we do practically?
Well, Dave, I might be misreading this, but I understand there's things we do practically, but I read the sense of these verses as what God is doing. And it virtually says the elect would be deceived if these days were so, there's going to be so bad and so intense and so deceptive that even a genuine elect person might start saying, wait a minute, is this the Christ? Or is this
yeah,
the-?
So...
So he's shortening these days and doing certain things to protect the elect.
Well, so... I agree with the first part, and I think I'm sympathetic to the second, but don't agree. So the first part, I think, from... Well, so hang with me here. So there are going to be false Christs and the prophets who are false. Absolutely. We see it here and in Revelation, absolutely. They're going to appear. They're going to do signs and miracles. They're going to deceive the elect if it's possible, so be on your guard. I mean, the elect can be deceived. They can, like you said, they can look at it and say, okay, is that actually God? Is that from God?
Yeah.
Like, I don't think the deceived is, wow, it's absolutely not God, I'm turning away from my faith. I think it's that, yeah.
I just said the point of these, I'm not even going to say whether any elect will be deceived or not.
Yeah.
But God is shortening it to allow them not to be deceived. Well, it's so bad. It says he shortened the days for the sake of the elect.
Yeah. So, yes, he has. And it's still too long for them. Like, if you look at the perspective of the elect, it's still too long. Like, they're standing before the throne of Revelation saying, when is the end going to be here? Because you haven't made the justice right yet. You haven't done the just thing yet. What's that? Well, it's part of the earth. It's part of the church age to me. Like, I'm looking at this as still part of the church age. And I'm looking at this as the same church age that we read about in Revelation as well. So within the context of the church age, there are going to be these things happening, the false prophets, the false Christ. They're going to perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, right? So they're going to deceive the unbelievers and keep them from Christ. They're also going to deceive the elect, if that's possible, right? I mean, so is it possible? I think it is possible for the elect to be in doubt, whether it's doctrinally or theologically or with even who these false prophet and Messiah people are. Right, so if you give that the context, hang with me. If you give that the context, if we agree that the elect could be deceived with regard to either doctrinal issues or in this context in particular, who is saying these things? Is that false prophet actually Christ? Is he come a second time? Because we're expecting him to come a second time. The birth pains say he's going to come. So is that false prophet we read about in Revelation Christ? He's not, but how do we know? This is the point. How do we know? How are we not deceived? So the elect shouldn't be deceived if they're doing what God asks them to do. So how are we not deceived? I know we're late, but what does it look like? We search scriptures. We stay faithful and obedient to God and his word, right? We look at what the false prophet or what anyone is saying and ask, is it consistent and coherent with the rest of the text? Always. Are the predictions they're saying true? Do they actually occur? Are they consistent with the predictions that Christ said would occur? Does it jive with the whole Bible, not just a section, a verse, a paragraph? Right? That's really important. This is a big deal. Does it bring glory to Christ? Does whatever the speaker, the false prophet, whoever is speaking or saying, whether it's doctrinally, theologically, or ontologically about the person, does it bring the glory always to God? Because where does the false prophet want the glory to come? Every single time. Himself. Every single time. So this is really important. Finally, does it promote unity in the body of Christ? Right? Because collectively we're supposed to be relating to God more and those around us. That's the point. All right, is that fair? There's more. This isn't it. This is just my musings and our musings.
26 says,
yeah, so we're going to get that. That's really important. So that refers back to Daniel as well, but Daniel 7, not 9. We'll get to that next time. All right, so first of all, this first part, are we all okay? Sort of, kind of, maybe? A little bit? All right, awesome. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we love you. Thank you for your word, Lord. In spite of the fact that many times these passages can be complicated, Lord, there's a core that's not complicated. And the not complicated part is that, Jesus, you win, that you have a plan for us outside of time and space, and that you can look outside of time and space and you can hold us and walk us through these things. We pray, God, that we would be obedient to you, that we would endure and be perseverant, and that our focus would always be you, God. I pray that we wouldn't be led astray, but I pray that we would be looking at these things, at these birth pains, recognizing this is it, that you're coming, and the return is sudden and soon, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have a good week. Last week is it, no matter what, because it's our last week time-wise. So we'll finish up. Mark, please read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well, okay?
And no class Memorial Day
week. And then we'll be off for 5 weeks total starting that weekend.